And that word today for preaching is Romans 10, 18 to 21. As we make our way through the book of Romans, on page 946 in your pew Bible. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. From 1955 to 1960, a popular black and white TV series called The Millionaire aired. It had a very interesting premise. I remember watching this with my parents in our living room as a boy. The premise, how do people respond to sudden, unexpected, unsought wealth that comes to them? And behind it all was a fabulously wealthy individual. His name on the series was John Beresford Tipton. Sounds like a rich man's name, doesn't it? Who each week would give his secretary a check for $1 million, which is almost $9 million in today's dollars, made out to some individual that Tipton wished to observe. I expect a full report. Those of you that remember this series, I expect a full report was the charge given to the secretary. He explained that he was setting up a new kind of chess game with human beings as the pieces on the board. He was fascinated with human nature and its observation. He was in his later years and really had nothing better to do with his time and money. The audience never saw the benefactor's face, only his hand each week as the check was handed to his secretary. Michael Anthony was the character's name. And from there, be distributed to whomever he chose. From there, the game was on as the check came to this week's beneficiary. How would they react to all this money? What would they do with this totally unexpected, unsought wealth? This was in the day before state lotteries. We have plenty of examples of what happens to people when they have unexpected, sudden wealth now, don't we? And it was indeed a study in human nature. Some used their newfound wealth wisely to benefit themselves, their fellow man. Others spent it foolishly, became worse off than before they acquired it. One character, falsely accused of a capital crime, used part of his wealth to prove his innocence and free himself and then become a philanthropist with the remaining sum. Another character fell into a gambling addiction, all the while assuring his conscience, telling himself that one day soon he would help bring world peace with his riches. But that would be right after the next card game or the next dice shoot. And he ended up broke, miserable, sobbing baby in the closing scene. Well, one thing that was common to every character was the look of shock and surprise at being given an unexpected, unsought measure of wealth. There was a kind of who, me? Look in the eye and are you sure you got the right person? Tone in the voice. How would we respond? Paul is establishing a similar contrast between Jew and Gentile in our text today. The riches of God's elective grace, the riches of God's elective grace bestowed upon Gentiles who never sought it originally. And this is over against the Jews who ostensibly did seek it by means of the law. And we've been seeing over the weeks, Christ, who is the end of the law, Christ flourishes now among the Gentiles who had no covenant stake in him initially, right? Flourishes among the Gentiles, yet Christ languishes among the Jews who had every covenant reason to recognize and receive him. What gives? Paul gives us a partial answer here in these verses that we've just read for you, and he'll continue to unfold in greater detail with greater blessing too in chapter 11, and we'll begin that in a couple of weeks. But for now, 4 points I want to make with you, okay? 4 points from this text from each verse. Verse 18, first of all, you have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along, maybe take a few notes if you'd like. Unsought is our title today. Gentiles unsought. Those who ostensibly sought, that is the Jews, those who ostensibly sought are without excuse, having heard the call. Verse 18. Those who ostensibly sought, that is the Jews, Israel, they are without excuse now, having heard the call. Now, as we have seen from our verses last week, and just scan those, if verses 9 through 17, if you wish to, as we're introducing this text to you, Paul has established the order of saving faith. We've seen this from last week. That is, preachers are sent by God to minister the word of God and do this efficaciously. And that word is then heard by the elect, who then obey in faith and call upon the name of the Lord savingly. We might call this the ordo fides, that is the order of faith. We see the order, ordo salutis, don't we, in chapter 8, that is the order of salvation. This is an ordo fides, that is an order of faith. This indeed accounts for the stunning response of Gentiles to the gospel, preached primarily by the apostle to the Gentiles, that is Paul. But what accounts for the rejection of the gospel by the Jews? What accounts for the rejection of the gospel by the Jews? Surely, if the covenant people themselves find it offensive, the covenant people, Israel, it must be wrong. That's implicit, right? That's implicit in the rage of Israel, of the Jews, against the gospel and against Christ. Paul is also accounting for that, too, as he establishes his ordo fides, as he does here in summary form. And we'll expand upon this later in chapter 11, Israel and her rejection of the gospel, and why this is. So he opens that argument by asking another rhetorical question. We saw the string of rhetorical questions last week that establishes the ordo fides, the order of faith, right? Sending of God, preachers, preaching the word of God, who preach to the elect, who then respond by calling on the name of the Lord in faith, the ordo fides. He opens this argument then by asking the rhetorical question, but I ask, have they not heard? Be a natural question. Following the assertion, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the immediately preceding verse. If all that is requisite for salvation is a bare hearing of the word of Christ, why haven't the Jews responded even more robustly than the Gentiles? They had every reason to. After all other things being equal, Israel has the covenant grid upon which to judge and measure what is a bona fide from God and what is not. Well, Paul answers this implicit objection with an emphatic particle here. Indeed. If you have a Greek text before you there, you see that one word. Indeed, that emphatic particle. And indeed, they have heard, that is. Now, Paul has been setting us up for this moment by showing meticulously how all of the necessary conditions for calling on the name of the Lord savingly have been met. Less one factor. Less one factor, which we'll get to in verse 21. All of the necessary conditions for calling on the name of the Lord savingly have been met. And thus we have the ordo fides of last week. Paul has been doing this meticulously, as I say, because it is important for closing all the avenues of excuse. Paul, in establishing the Ordo Fides, has closed all avenues of excuse for Israel. That's why we have in our outline, those who ostensibly sought are without excuse. Paul has just closed all those avenues. We know about excuses, don't we? Hey, I never heard mom calling, so I kept playing. I never got the bill for it, so I couldn't pay. I didn't hear the referee's whistle calling the play dead, so I hit him. I didn't hear, right? There are no excuses for Israel. They have heard the call from God, but they have not called in turn upon Him. We've seen the interplay between call, haven't we, in the last few weeks? God calling His elect. We, in response to His call, call upon Him savingly with faith. Well, Israel has heard the call from God, but they have not called in turn upon Him. And lest that be lost upon his readers, Paul cites the ubiquitous call which resonates throughout Psalm 19, right? We read that in our introduction this morning. That is, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And Paul cites this as substantiating text for the idea that indeed Israel has heard the call, because it is ubiquitous throughout creation and ubiquitous in his word too, and in his covenant word. Now, some commentators object. If you want to flip over to Psalm 19 a minute, if you care to, and just see how this works, how Paul treats it. Some commentators object to Paul's fast and loose, one guy calls it, citation here, saying that it does not, in context, speak of the voice of the preacher prophet per se, as do verses 7 through 14 in Psalm 19, but rather to the voice of God speaking in nature, as it does in verses 1 through 6. Therefore, Paul is using bad exegesis, and we could ignore or discount what Paul says, is the implication. Now, I'm digressing just a little bit, because there are critics of Paul's use of the Old Testament, but for unbelieving, apostate commentators to call Paul's exegesis bad is the height of hubris in my book. Because what these critics ignore, or what they're ignorant of, is that biblical authors often cite a portion for the whole. That is, a part to stand for the rest in its full context. That's what Paul is doing here in Psalm 19. You know what I mean when I say, may the force be with you. If I'm using that in a conversation, that brings in a whole cloud of references for you, doesn't it? Culturally, contextually, if I say I'm ready for second breakfast, if I tell my wife I'm ready for second breakfast, that conjures up a whole context for you, doesn't it? And describes, without having to go into the whole story of the Lord of the Rings, right? Or if I look at you steady in the eye and say, go ahead, make my day, right? Everybody knows that is a one verse, if you will, that conjures up a whole context of thinking for you. That's precisely what Paul is doing here as he cites Psalm 19, ubiquitous and full of life, and the whole life of Israel, too, for that matter. You bring the whole context of those statements to your understanding of the thing being established in the present. And so Paul does here. Psalm 19, of course, telling us of the beauty, the glories of creation that establish the existence of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and then contrasting special revelation, that is his written word, that does the same thing savingly to the life of the believer. Paul is conjuring that up for us here. That is, the voice of God can be savingly heard in his word. And he especially wishes to hone in on the idea of God's voice being heard universally too, echoing the theme of call. Once again, the idea of the voice of God echoing what we've been talking about, the call throughout these verses, and chapter 8 for that matter as well. And now this call being heard by Gentiles in particular. John Murray, one of my favorite commentators on Romans, he says, the application is eloquent of the widespread diffusion of the gospel of grace. The application that Paul makes of Psalm 19 to this circumstance, this situation of Israel and Gentile, the application is eloquent of the widespread diffusion of the gospel of grace. So Israel has heard with the hearing of the ear, haven't they? Israel has heard. Yes. What of their rejection? Well, that brings us to verse 19. Point number two, unsought. Those who ostensibly sought, that is Israel, those who ostensibly sought are without shame, being jealous of the Gentile. They're without excuse, but they're also without shame, being jealous of the Gentile. They should be welcoming, receiving the Gentile. Instead, they're jealous. So, Paul continuing to assume the rhetorical posture of a skeptic who might object in his thinking says, but I ask, he's doing what every good polemicist does in anticipating objections and then answering them. And having answered the objection, maybe they missed mommy calling them home, right? Paul next takes up the potential objection. Well, maybe they didn't exactly understand what mommy was saying, right? Paul answers this excuse with two examples from Israel's history to show that, yes, Israel did understand what was being said. They understood with the mind. We know you understand perfectly well what is being said because you have reacted to grace and favor to the Gentiles in the exact same manner in the past. Paul is reaching back through Israel's redemptive history to show them exactly, yes, they have understood because you're reacting in precisely the way you have to grace, the grace of God in the past. They have reacted to grace and favor with jealousy and provocation. They have reacted to grace and favor to the Gentiles with jealousy and provocation. This is Paul's point in citing Deuteronomy 32:21, which we read for you earlier in the service. Now, if you flip over there and see the context in which Moses is giving this to Israel, Moses is there establishing a principle that in the future he would do to them in righteousness what they were doing to him by their unrighteousness. That is, drive them to jealousy and provocation. God, righteously jealous, there is a righteous jealousy, is there not? God, righteously provoked to wrath, said, I will do this to you in the future, drive you to jealousy and provocation. And he would do it by showing grace and blessing to those who are no people. And he would do this by showing grace and blessing to a foolish nation. Now, Israel's history was thereafter replete with blessings for Gentiles that could have and should have been reserved to Israel. But Israel and its disobedience and its sin provoked God to jealousy, provoked him to anger. And we see throughout redemptive history, blessings that come to Gentiles, Babylon, even Babylon, in which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in Daniel's vision, right? There would be no greater kingdom than his. Or Medo-Persia, from whom arose Cyrus, whom God called my servant, blessed, who then in turn blessed Israel by returning them to the land. Even Rome, modeled as Antichrist and the beast in Revelation. How could anything good come from Rome? Well, Rome had those governors who generally were more just and righteous than the Jews. We saw this in Acts, all through Acts. It was the Roman procurators and governors and military officials who were far more just, far more righteous than the Jews were, especially to the gospel and to the Apostle Paul, and whom Jesus, too, continued to minister unto and heal and bless, right? The centurion's son. Well, in every instance, Israel was provoked and jealous when you consider all of these states and conditions. The blessings that came to Gentiles provoked Israel and made her jealous. Just what God promised to do. Ultimately, all of these Gentile no peoples, all of these Gentile fools, right, foolish nations, were but types of those to whom God would ultimately come to redeem. That is, all Gentiles who responded with saving faith. That is, by calling on the name of the Lord. So Paul is seeing this as a fulfillment of a long demonstration of how God would provoke his people to jealousy. Right? Well, fortunately, right, Israel learned its lesson and so was finally ready to repent and rejoice in the calling of the Gentiles, rejoice in making this no people, these fools, his people now. Right? Is that what Israel does? Had they learned their lesson? Were they willing to acknowledge God's redeeming grace to Gentiles? No, we see just the opposite, don't we? We see this all through the New Testament, too. Once again, we saw it in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem and caused a riot in the temple? They were ready to stone him to death because he brought uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple, ostensibly. He makes his defense, a long sermon he gives, recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus. And during that sermon, Paul says of the risen Christ revealed to him on the road to Damascus, he says, "And he, that is Christ, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And Luke tells us in his narrative, he says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then, that is at the mention of going to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I'm afraid Israel was responding just as she had all her history to indeed God's grace and mercy to Gentiles. That is, with jealousy and provocation. How jealous and provoked Israel was at even the thought that God would show grace and favor to Gentiles. So, Paul is saying, contrary to not understanding, they understood perfectly well what God was saying. And it was for them, too. By this, their reaction to the extension of the gospel to Gentiles, they manifest that they understood the call. Then by a second proof, also, they give evidence that they understood. That brings us to point three. Unsought. Those who ostensibly sought, that is Israel, those who ostensibly sought are without standing now too, having been displaced by the Gentile. We'll see this in greater detail in chapter 11 when we get to the metaphor of the vine. Those who ostensibly sought are without standing now, having been displaced by the Gentile. Now he takes this one in two parts. Point four will take up the second part. Here in verse 20, Paul shows by whose sovereign righteous will Gentiles are now objects of God's grace and favor. Whose sovereign will accounts for Gentiles as objects of God's grace and favor now? And that is his and his alone. Romans chapter 9 is not the sole articulation of God's utter sovereignty. Chapters 10 and 11 will extend that understanding. So, now, God indicated long ago through Isaiah that this would be the case. And he did so boldly and confrontationally, too. Paul says that, right? Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, Paul follows the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, here in quoting Isaiah 65, verse 1, he says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That is, I have sovereignly decided to intervene and call Gentiles to myself now. Otherwise, they would go their merry way to hell. If I can summarize that in a few words. Now, understand that Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts, not words. Do you see the thoughts rhymed there? I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That is, Gentiles going merrily their own pagan way, and God intervenes and calls them to himself. That's the sense of these rhyming thoughts. It's called parallelism. Now, here, the rhyming is in essence of God's initiative towards Gentiles. The rhyming thought is the essence of God's initiative towards Gentiles. God's initiative towards Gentiles. Here we see God drawing a people who were not seeking him, that is, Gentiles. It is God's electing love that does so. And for this, once again, we do not think in boxes. Paul's argument in 9 through 11 is continuous and connected. So remember the context of chapters 9 through 11. God's utter sovereignty in election and predestination. That context is chapters 9 through 11, God's utter sovereignty in election and predestination. And it is not confined just to chapter 9. It is suffused throughout these chapters. It is God who shows himself to the Gentiles in his own sweet time. It is God who puts himself in the way such that Gentiles find him. Oh, we found God. Well, yeah, he put himself in unmistakably in your way and opened your eyes, unstopped your ears so that you see him and you know him now, implanted faith in your heart. So it is God who shows himself to the Gentiles. It is God who puts himself in the way such that Gentiles find him. Otherwise, no man would find him, would they? Lord, I'm a seeker. I come to your church today because I am a seeker after God. We've already seen from previous chapters that those who make that claim are in no way seeking the God of the Bible. They're seeking a God after their own fashioning and making. Paul says back in chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Those who pretend to be seeking for God and reject the God of the Bible aren't really seeking for God. They're seeking for a God of their own making, their own fashion. No lost man seeks for the God of the Bible. That's the last God he wants to confront and meet and know. So it is God who initiates the seeking and the finding. It is God who initiates the seeking and finding of us long before we ostensibly seek for him and find him. Though it doesn't always feel that way. I feel like my choices are free will, because I do them willingly. But because I do something willingly does not mean I'm free. So don't mistake doing something willingly for doing it freely. Debbie always teases me, because I was pretty aggressive when dating her. I saw what I wanted and went after it. And she's fond of saying, you chased me till I caught you. Because she knew well, and so she played coy for a while, but knew exactly what she wanted too. You chased me till I caught you. This is what God does. God knows perfectly well what the end will be. He designs the end and the middle and the beginning. So we see the same sense of unsought things being obtained. Unsought things being obtained, nevertheless. And we saw this back in chapter 9 when we looked at the Gentiles and some of Israel being the elect and chosen of God. Gentiles being chosen of God and some remnant of Israel being chosen by God. But being chosen by God. Paul says back in Romans 9 that some of the same things he's saying here. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, right? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Back in chapter 9, we saw that it was God's sovereign will to gift faith to the Gentiles that they might secure righteousness. And here, then, it is God's sovereign will that they find him, though unsought by them. There's that sense of wonder, right, that was reflected in our hymn today. What wondrous love is this? That God, great selection of hymn, by the way. There's that sense of wonder, right, that the Christian has. Now, the Gentiles, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse? When this begins to sink in on every soul, you see the kind of wonder that is now the Gentiles. And no millionaire could bestow such a rich gift as God does in giving us then the riches of his inheritance, not by what we do, but by what God does, right? That is now ours. God has gotten in our way. We chased him till he caught us. We are now his, and he has bestowed upon us riches beyond the millions that could be bestowed by any man. Well, so much for the Gentiles. What of Israel then? That brings us to point 4. Unsought. Those who ostensibly sought, that is Israel, are without faith, having resisted the one who called. Aha. Here we come. Paul saves this for the last. Those who ostensibly sought, that is Israel, are without faith. The key here. They are without faith. Having resisted the one who called. Strong contrast with the Gentiles. But, Paul says, 180 from where the Gentiles are gone. And here he continues to cite Isaiah 65. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What a study in contrast. You say, a gracious God, a loving God, a parent among rebellious children, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Patient, loving God, whose love endures, whose patience endures, and is long-suffering. But also, here at last, is the missing element in Paul's ordo fides. That is the thing that causes Israel to reject what she hears. That is a spirit of disobedience and contrariness. A spirit of disobedience and contrariness. Preachers may be sent. Preachers may preach the word of Christ. Hearing may be heard by the hearing of the ear, as the Old Testament puts it, and the call thereby extended. But unless it is mixed with faith, it is useless. In fact, without God-given faith, the human default response will be seeing, even as Israel is demonstrating, that is disobedience and a contrary spirit. That's the default setting of the human soul. And this is precisely Israel's predicament. And it is by no means inconsistent with their behavior in the past. Paul is establishing that here. Job said of God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. He had heard by the hearing of the ear, but not understood. He had heard by the hearing of the ear, but his heart had not been converted. He says, but now my eyes see you. Remember that closing chapter, chapter 42, when Job finally comes around fully to faith? And in Deuteronomy 29, Moses says, but to this day the Lord has not given you, look who's sovereign there too, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. That's Old Testament language for conversion, right? And look who's sovereign there. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. This is Israel's predicament. And the default setting of their soul, as well as every other human being, is to resist the one who calls, to be disobedient. That's why we see lies of disobedience around us in our day and time, contrary people to God in our day and time, because that is the default setting of the human soul. These are all expressions for ignorance and faithlessness. Without the deliberate, sovereign action of God, this ignorance and faithlessness will continue. Will it continue forever, perpetually with Israel? We'll see indications in chapter 11 to answer this question. But for now, we know without the sovereign action of God, this ignorance and faithlessness will continue, not only in Israel's life, but also in the individual's heart and soul, the unconverted heart and soul of the individual. The hearing of the ear. The sounds can resonate in your eardrum, and you may hear the words, but it doesn't always mean you will understand or respond. I took an art appreciation course in college. I kind of liked the course sometimes because they would turn the lights out and show slides and I'd fall asleep. I'd get a little extra sleep in art appreciation. And we all listened to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, too, for example. The same waves of sound traveled through the air. They struck the eardrums of every kid there. But I didn't hear the careful, brilliant development of a simple theme, the contrapuntal lines of melody that harmonized so beautifully while seeming to have a life of their own, each of those lines. I didn't feel the sheer power of Beethoven's use of volume and crescendo and moderato. Not until much later in life did I begin to hear Beethoven. Well, so it is that Israel hears the call of God in the gospel, but does not hear it, does he? But it also goes beyond my mere example from everyday life. Lost man will never hear so as to call upon the name of the Lord without God's initiative. We are dead in our sins, as the Bible says. Dead men don't sing, do they? Dead men don't confess. Dead men don't hear, see, or exercise faith. Only when God brings life to that dead sinner does he respond by calling on the name of the Lord, as the text says. What a contrast between grace and the lostness of man. All day long, I have held out my hands. That's what a beautiful metaphor, Old Testament metaphor, for the grace of God, for the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, how patient he is, how long-suffering he is. When you begin to see your own sinfulness, your own fallenness, your own corruptness, the deadness of your spiritual nature, one of the first things you marvel at when you come alive to God is how patient you were with me. I should have been a dead man many times over. I can confess that in my own life. I should have been a dead man many times over. Better men than me have gone before me. But God was patient with me, long-suffering with me, and eventually brought life to me. How good he is, how long-suffering he is, and what a contrast then with Israel too. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, spoiled children are much more loving and faithful than Israel, right? Or lost men towards God. We see a small example in disobedient, contrary children, you know, that we hopefully whip that out of eventually. But he is indeed holding out his hand to you, your brothers and sisters. We'll see how he deals with Israel and how he's going to deal with Israel, but this also applies to you. So if you have had a measure of the work of God in your heart and mind here today, as we have exemplified these things, know that God is indeed holding out his hand to you. And you may be a disobedient and contrary person here this day, but God is holding out his hand to you in the gospel and is calling you to himself. Do you have the ears to hear? Do you have the eyes to see? Do you have the heart then to understand what God is saying to you this day? Repent of your sins and come to him in faith, and he will deliver you. He will save you in himself. Let us come to that place now, where we see the gospel reprised for us, these very things, reprised for us in the body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.